You are listening to Agent Court Church's audio podcast. The following message, Becoming a Vigilante Mercenary, is the third part in our Straight Up Jesus Life series, presented Sunday, October 2nd, 2016, by Pastor Jonathan Smith. For more information on Agent Court Church, including service times, how to connect, and campus locations, please visit our website at onechurch.to.
Well, this morning, I want to talk about justice and mercy from James, and I thought I'd start with the words of one of our young adults. We have some creative people in this church, and he's a spoken word artist. His name is Joshua Watkiss, and he goes by the name Scribe. That's his stage name. And he wrote a little piece that kind of inspired me to think of the message today and where we could go. So I'm going to share his words with you. I asked him if I could, and he said, okay. It starts with this. We all start somewhere. We're all similar, kicking, screaming, fighting our way into this world. And if we don't start that way, we pick up the habit pretty quick. We all start somewhere. Like trying to choose where you sit on your very first day of orientation. Like the moment on the playground where you choose to be a bystander, ally, victim, or survivor. We all start somewhere. Like scraped knees and bloody knuckles from your first fall, learning to ride your first two-wheeler. We all start somewhere. We don't choose our gender, but we all start somewhere. We don't choose where we're born, we don't choose the family we're born into, but we all start somewhere. We don't choose the color of our skin, but we all start somewhere. We don't choose our intellect, our looks, or even our birth-related struggles, but we all start somewhere. What's your lot in life look like? The Bible says that we're all created equal, but we know that our lots in life are not all equal. That there's gaps that exist between people, between genders, between cultures, right? And we all start somewhere. But this world is largely unfair, is it not? It's unfair. So we look in this world, and you see the same thing I do. A lot of pain and anger. I don't know if there's a week that goes by that my Twitter feed doesn't erupt with anger and voices of cry for justice because of racism, because of ageism or sexism or even ableism and the discriminating against those with disabilities or classism, the top 1% having everything and the rest being here. We see the gap between poor and rich, between systems in our culture that conspire to keep some down and conspire to keep some up. And there's outrage. There's pain around that. You know, I've been listening. I've been listening a lot, and I've been talking to friends over the last number of months of different cultures and genders and generations to try to understand the pain that I'm hearing about. Because I hesitate to talk about this issue only in this regard. And can you keep a secret? Everyone keep a secret here? Okay, don't tell anyone, but I'm a white middle-aged male. Don't tell anyone. And I'm born in one of the richest nations in the world, Canada. What do I know about the plight of those who've been marginalized and oppressed, that have been abused and used? What do I know about that? You know, I look south of the border at our American brothers and sisters, and I gotta be honest, I don't quite understand. And if you're not American, you probably don't understand. You might think you understand, but I don't think you understand. I don't know what it's like to be raised in a nation where gun control or gun play or the right to bear arms is in the Constitution from the very beginning. I don't understand that. I know that people say all the time, guns don't kill people, people kill people, but I tell you, guns sure help. Now, I'm not judging them because I think we'd have to look at ourselves pretty quickly. I don't know when I look south of the border, not just the gun culture, but what about a nation founded on slavery? And people will say, and I hear it all the time, but it's a Christian nation. What kind of Christian nation is founded on slavery? Just saying. And at the same time, I am not judging them because I'd have to judge myself harshly. I know this. Because I have a son who's taking political science, and I get fed all kinds of articles about our own problems. And political scientists would say Canada's one of the greatest offenders, especially pertaining to First Nations people. Our track record of oppressive policies and marginalized conditions have created such a mess that not even money can fix it anymore. Money can't do it. I know this, if you're First Nations persons, you're 6 times more likely to be killed than the rest of us. You're 11 times more likely to commit suicide than the rest of us. Friends, that ain't right. Something's wrong. So I'm hoping that you'll extend me a little bit of grace. Although I might not be the right gender to be talking about this today, maybe not the right culture to be talking about this today, maybe not the right age to talk about this today, I'm hoping that you'll allow James to speak to us today as we explore justice and what justice could look like in such an unjust world. So what are Christians supposed to do? What are you supposed to do when you experience injustice in life? When you see those same things I see in the media and your Twitter feed explodes or your Facebook, there's videos shown of all the terrible things that are happening in the world, and you feel what? What do you feel right away? You feel some anger, don't you? I mean, take your pulse if you don't. What do we want to do? Well, we want to do something about it, don't we? Don't you want to do something about it? Right away, something comes up inside of us, and we say, we got to do something about that. And one of the things we do is we become social activists, or we become vigilante justice bringers. We take justice into our own hands. Why? Because it seems so unjust. You know, I wouldn't take justice in my own hands if justice system would serve us, right? You know, there are people, when people protest, you know, friends, they're desperate. They're looking, they're angry, they're hurt, they feel like they're not being heard. They feel like injustices are allowed to happen and even celebrated in our culture sometimes. So anger follows. How do we do it as Christians? How do we do justice in an unjust world? So if you have a Bible, turn to James 1. We're going to end up in James 2. But I want to share a couple of verses here that are going to help you understand and lay a foundation of how we can do justice well on your campuses, of your universities, in your workplace, in the communities that we live in. How can you do justice well as a Christian? Because sometimes we respond one of many ways. Sometimes we become very passive, and we don't participate in injustices in this world, but all we become is a bystander then. That's all we are. Sometimes we get aggressive and we get angry and we look nothing like Jesus. We look more like the people who are doing the oppressing. I'll talk about that in a minute. But there's another alternative we have in Scripture. So in James chapter 1, James likens the Bible to a mirror. He says it's a mirror. Isn't that interesting? These are the words he actually uses. They're on the screen here. He said this, "For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in the mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like." You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. Why does James call the Bible a mirror? Because the Bible, before it tells you what to do, it tells you who you are. Friends, it's important you read the Bible that way. Because James is so smart. He knows if you read it like a rule book, you'll never be able to do it. Instead, before the Bible ever tells you what to do, it shows you who you really are, and this is so critically important. Before you can do justice, you have to, if you want to do it right, you have to be just. Before you can do it, apparently, we get it backwards all the time. We want to start doing something before we become something. I have young adults in my home. They would love to be this without having to do that, right? You ever been there? How many would love to be a doctor without all the 7 years of school and the income and everything else that goes with it, right? You know, we'd love to do something, but there's a process. Apparently, spiritually, there's a process. Being comes before doing. That way, we get to do it in a way that honors Christ. The key is always in the Bible, you'll see it over and over in James, that being is first. And it comes before doing. In fact, James would say, don't approach religion the other way around, or it'll lead to a place of death. It'll lead to a place of hopelessness. That being always happens before doing. In other words, when you look into the Bible and you read like I do, that you should forgive, but you find out in life you can't forgive, Or it says that you should be courageous and fear not, but you walk through life and you feel worry and fear all the time. Or if it says to be just, but you can't be just, our natural inclination is to try harder. Just try harder. And James says, don't give in to that. If you can't forgive, if you can't be courageous, if you can't be kind, if you can't be self-controlled, you're forgetting who you really are. You're forgetting who you really are. See, you do what you are. If you've been justified by faith, then you will do justice in this world. You do what you are. And this is amazing, friends. And as we get into these sensitive issues, please hear this next part. Because when you look into the Bible, you read the gospel. And the gospel says about you and I that we are radically fallen, friends. Radically broken. But in Jesus Christ, we're infinitely forgiven. I love that. It says about every person in this room and everyone in the world, it says that you're so sinful and you're so weak that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could save you. So friends, you can't become a Christian by doing something. You can't become a Christian by trying harder. You become a Christian by being transformed by Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him, and it changes us from the inside out. The Bible is a mirror. It shows us who we really are, and then it tells us how we should really behave. You know, I have trouble doing justice if I don't do it from a position of how I've been justified by Christ. This is why a lot of Christians get it wrong in this world, in Twitter and Facebook and social media. They see something and it angers them, and that's good. It means you're alive and you feel for people that are going through difficulties or being oppressed or justice is not being served. But immediately, they'll respond and they'll start doing stuff without being something. Here's the difference. If I've been justified by Jesus, saved by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, the cross holds me down and says this, you're no better than anybody else, Jonathan. You are no better than anyone else, but for the grace of God, there you go also. And then the cross picks me up and says, now do something. I've set you free, now you free others. Now I've justified you, now you bring your justice to others, bring justice to this world. It changes the fuel and the moral platform that we stand on. He goes on. He not only says it's a mirror, but then he goes on to say, how do we do justice? And he starts in verse 27 of chapter 1, and he says this famous verse. He says, pure. Can everybody say pure? Without blemish, without spot, without defect. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means what? Caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So when it comes to justice and mercy, there are two types of Christians. There's liberal Christians, and they say, exactly. What do? You give to the poor. You take care of the oppressed and the widow. That's real Christianity. And conservative Christians will say, morality is real Christianity. How you behave matters. And James says, oh, guys, it's both. It's both. Your morality matters. How you behave. Why? Because when you come to Jesus, you surrender everything. You surrender your sexuality, you surrender your physicality, you surrender your spirituality, your emotions, everything. You surrender it all. You come under His lordship. But in doing so, we have His heart. And His heart is bent towards those who are broken and oppressed. You'll see this in a minute. I'll show you it. So in James chapter 2, with all this in mind, in James chapter 2, James shows us how to do social justice in a very unjust culture. Watch the screens as the scripture is read for you.
Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this. Reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world. My dear friends, don't let public opinion influence how you live out our glorious Christ-originated faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit, and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, "Sit here, sir. This is the best seat in the house." And either ignore the street person or say, "Better sit here in the back row." Haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges who can't be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chooses the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens, with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God, and here you are abusing these same citizens. Isn't it the high and mighty who exploit you, who use the courts to rob you blind? Aren't they the ones who scorn the new name, Christian, used in your baptisms?
So James tells a story because it's happening in this first century church. It's the only passage of scripture that talks to ushers. The only one about ushering in scripture. And what it does is tells a story, a narrative, that a rich man comes into the church that day. And it's interesting, the Greek word for rich means gold-fingered. Not the James Bond's version, but he's wearing gold rings, meaning that he's showing his glory. He's showing his power. He's showing his influence. He's a man of substance. It's not so much that he's rich, it's that he's letting everybody know, "I'm important." And he's contrasted with a man who walks in who has no glory. It shows on him. He has nothing in his appearance that appears to be powerful, rich, or influential. And they receive differential treatment. And James would say, although they may be on a different scale, they are seen differently. They're on a different important scale. James would say this, and this is the heart of James 2, show no favoritism. Show no favoritism. And it's interesting, the Greek word for favoritism there is plural, meaning all types of favoritism. All favoritism is wrong. Now, this is easy to say, oh yeah, but it happens, even in Christian community and churches, where maybe the cool and the attractive and the connected and the young, they may not try to connect with the uncool, the unattractive, the old, or the unconnected. Or it happens in our culture and society where a minority race is disadvantaged by a majority race. Or it happens in the workplace when someone of one gender gets paid less who's doing the same work as another gender. And James says, it's wrong. It's wrong. Show no favoritism. To discriminate or to show favoritism is wrong. See, here's the thing though. I think most of us believe that in this room. In fact, I think, which I won't, if we did a show of hands, I think everyone would say, show no favoritism, yes. But here's the problem, when you just stop there, all you do become is a good bystander. I'm not participating in sexism. I'm not participating in ageism. I'm not participating in racism. But we're on the sidelines doing nothing about it. And James says, that's not enough. He invites us not to be a bystander, but he invites us to be an upstander. An upstander. In fact, later in the chapter, he says to speak and act justly. And this is not just a New Testament thing. It's throughout the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, God's talking to his people. His people are keeping all of his commands. They're doing everything right. They begin to fast, and they're wondering, why, God, aren't you answering our prayers? We're fasting. We're keeping all your commands. And this is what God responds to him. He says this. God says, no, this is the kind of fast I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Now, this is startling, friends, because what God is saying in this passage, he's basically saying, if you think you have a relationship with me, but you don't have a relationship with the poor and the oppressed, then you don't have a relationship with me. Whoa. He'd say it in other areas. In Proverbs 14, he says this, verse 31, if you insult the poor, you insult the Lord. Whoa. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, he says, if you give to the poor, you give to the Lord. What is God doing here? God identifies with the people at the bottom of the ladder. It's very interesting. He identifies with the people at the bottom of the ladder. You know, last week I was speaking in a church in Guelph, And before I went up there, the pastor there said, you know, how do you want to be introduced? And I generally say, just call me Jonathan. But they pushed me. And so I'll say, okay, well, you can say a pastor from Agent Corps Pentecostal Church, or you can say father to Shelley. No, she looks that good and young, I know. But husband to Shelley, father to Caleb and Keenan. Why do I say that? Because it's what I do. It's largely why I'm here. I pastor, I'm a father, I'm a husband. That's what I do. In the Bible, when God introduces himself, how many times does he introduce himself this way? I'm a father to the fatherless. I'm a husband to the widow. He identifies with the poor and the oppressed. Radical, friends. Historians will tell you in the ancient culture, there was no religion like this. All religions at that time always associated with the people at the top of the ladder. Oh, the kings and the people of influence and power, they were the ones who were obviously doing something right, and the people at the bottom were obviously not doing something right because they're at the bottom. And then comes God, the real God, and he says, no. I'm the father to the fatherless. In a male-dominated society, which it was at that time, he says, I'm a God of the widow. He stands with women. In a culture dominated by families at that time, he says, I stand with the orphan. He stands with the immigrant and the alien, the new Canadian, it says in Scripture. It doesn't say Canadian, but it says the immigrant in Scripture. He stands with them. In a majority race, he stands with the minority race. What's going on here? Well, God's idea of justice and our idea of justice is sometimes different. The Bible says, really, there's two streams here. The first one is this. In the Bible, you'll see over and over that justice is equal treatment for all, socially and racially. It's equal treatment for all. That's what the Bible would say. Look at Leviticus 24. This is just one of many. You are to have the same law for the foreigner as for the native born. I'm the Lord your God. You know how radical that was when God laid that law out there? Meaning the ones who are here first, they don't have advantages over the ones who just showed up. Isn't that amazing? Like, that's radical, friends. And most of us, at some level or another, we agree with this, don't we? I mean, that equal treatment, regardless socially or racially. But here's where the Bible doesn't stop, and this is where it gets a little tricky. It doesn't just say justice is equality for all. It says this, that sometimes justice is special treatment for those who are oppressed or marginalized. So, listen, I know I'm going to step on feet here in a minute, so just get ready, right? In our culture right now, you hear two expressions being used, specifically, more so down south of the border. But there's statements being made like this, Black Lives Matter. And then there's another statement that kind of counters it, which is, All Lives Matter. I see some of you know it, right? All Lives Matter. Now, I know they can move into movements. I don't want to talk about the movements. I don't know if I'd agree with all of the movements or anything. I just want to talk about those statements. How many would agree that all lives matter? Not enough of you. They do. Because we are created in the image of God. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, young or old, every life matters. That's why, friends, even in a culture where the old are despised, they matter, friends, and we better make sure they matter. And the young, they matter a lot. We all cultures, we're a church of 83 nationalities and 5 generations, and everyone matters. But I will say this, Black Lives Matter. Because when a group is being marginalized or persecuted in some way that distinguishes them, in the Bible, they get special treatment. Now, before I unpack that, just give me a moment. I'm one of 6 kids. I'm the middle kid. And in that time, I remember when we were really young, my mom was in the first service when I told this story, and I haven't debriefed with her yet. But I remember we went to the store. How would you like to shop with 6 kids that 5 of them are a year apart? How many would love that? That's amazing. And I remember we were at Kmart. This is back when it used to be in Canada. And somebody got new clothes and a toy. And the rest of us got 0. I was not the someone who got the new clothes. And the rest of us are like, we want. why not us? And I remember Mom getting us into the station wagon, and she turns around, she said, if you think I'm gonna treat you all equally, you're wrong. Sometimes you'll need special treatment. And one of our siblings needed the clothing. And one of our siblings had broken a limb and got a little toy. See, we don't want equal treatment. We recognize special treatment is needed. If you came with a family member today, and that family member had a terrible accident, it's not gonna happen, okay? No, but they did. Would you say it's not fair that they get to get in a vehicle that doesn't stop at any lights and gets to go to a hospital without being inhibited? No, you know, special circumstances require special treatment, right? And in the Bible, you see this over and over from God. Look at what it says here. I'll show you one of the verses here. In Proverbs 31, verse 8, God says this, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And that's a command for everyone, friends. If you're a believer, you're going to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And what's interesting, it's not equal treatment. In the Bible, it never says speak up for men, but it says speak up for women. Why? Because it was a male-dominated culture then. If it was the inverse, God would have said speak up for men. If it was the inverse, he would have. It doesn't say speak up for families in the Bible because that was the dominant normative. It was normal to have a family. Instead, he says speak up for the orphan. It was a normative. And he doesn't say speak up for the successful, but it says speak up for the poor in Scripture. So question, I want everybody to answer my question today. Does God love rich people? Yes. Does he love men?
Yes.
Okay, I wondered if it would go down or up there. You know, does he love families?
Yes.
Of course. Yes, yes, and yes. But sometimes in our culture, there are people that need some special treatment along the way. Because life has beaten them up. Because there are systems in our culture that lead to systemic poverty. There are injustices that keep some people down and keep other people up. And you know that gap should bother us, friends. That gap should bother us. People get frustrated, they get angry, they act out. Why? Because there's no opportunity in life, because they've been limited in life, because of through age or race or gender, they've gotten less in life, and they feel that. We all start somewhere. It's frustrating and it's unjust to keep us where we start. And here God speaks and he speaks up. We're supposed to go beyond equal treatment, beyond equal treatment. Justice is equal treatment, but it's also special treatment. Now here's what I mean though about speaking up, and this is hard because friends, no matter where you find yourself, whenever you see somebody being oppressed, we as believers should say something. In a culture, if you were in a room right now with some culture and middle-aged white guys were getting beat up, you should say something. You should say something. Why? Because that's not just. If you're in a culture where young Afro-Canadian males are identified and separated and made to feel like something's wrong, you should speak up. If you're in a workplace where a woman gets less pay for the guy next to her doing the same work, speak up. Why? Because it's not just. It's not the way God has it. The problem is, there's not a lack of speaking up these days. Have you noticed that? Everybody's speaking. Even Christians are speaking. And some of them, you know how they speak? They're so desperate to see change happen that they villainize and they shame. What they're trying to do is do justice before being justified. Because if you've been justified by Jesus, you're no better than the person. You don't feel moral superior. They're trying to do justice instead of being justice. So what do? We villainize governments and law enforcement. Oh, I know that there are going to be some bad apples along the way, isn't there? But I do know this. I know too many great police officers. And I got to say, that's got to be one hard job, friends. That has got to be a very difficult job. But it's easy to villainize. Why? Well, it's just easier, right? It's easier always to choose racism or hatred or villainize. Why? Because you don't have to get to know them. You don't have to understand their journey. You can just judge them. It's easier that way. So we villainize them, or we shame people, or we shame companies, or we shame others. because we want a voice to change things. I get why we do it, but the problem is when you shame and villainize, all you do is get the gap even further. Oh, you might get compliance immediately. Oh, people might fall in line and say, yes, that was wrong, but what it's secretly behind closed doors, what it is more hatred, more hatred. There's a better way to do this, and this is where people push back and they'll say, well, how do we do it? I love what a preacher in New York City said, a simple sentence I've never forgotten that I think will be helpful for us. You do justice not out of duty, but through beauty. You do justice not through duty, but through beauty. Here's what I mean by that. If you want to do justice in this world, and you should do it, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be someone who not only speaks, but does justice. But if you want to do it in a way that will lead to life and change, you've got to do it through beauty. And here's the beauty, friends. You've got to look into the mirror. And when you do, you encounter a God. In the Old Testament, God identified with the poor, the oppressed. In the New Testament, he becomes poor and oppressed. Jesus is born in a feeding trough. When he's old enough, his parents bring him to the temple to be dedicated, and they're so poor, all they can give is two pigeons, which was the poorest. This was the poorer person's offering. When he was older, he was homeless. He would say this, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then when he comes to the end of his life, he rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, and he eats the Last Supper in a borrowed room. And then they strip him of his last possession, his robe. And then they bury him in a borrowed tomb. He became poor so that we could be rich. He not only became poor, he became oppressed. The greatest miscarriage of justice ever was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was villainized. He was wrongly accused. The justice system did not serve him. The justice system worked against him. And in doing so, he identifies with everyone in this room who's felt the injustices of this world, who has seen, felt the sting of a system that worked against you. He identifies with us all in that moment. He became poor. He became oppressed. And in doing so, he fulfilled the need for justice that our lives demanded. Friends, if you're angry about injustice in the world, and something should bother you, friends. But if you've experienced it, injustice, whether racially or sexism or ageism or ableism or classism or all the other isms, before you do something about it, before you do something about it, be something about it. Find your identity in Christ. Before you speak up, make sure you're rooted in the beauty of what Christ has done for you. And then you know when you speak, your well won't be poisoned. Have you ever seen someone speaking up, and they're speaking up for a good thing? I mean, they're doing justice, and you would agree with them on the surface, but the way they speak and the tone they speak, you try to distance yourself from them? Like, I agree with you, but the way you're doing it, you sound a lot like the people oppressing. Have you ever noticed that? Here's the problem sometimes. Unless we do it through Jesus, often what we do is we start sounding like the haters on the other side. And all of a sudden, even good people begin to get quiet because we don't want to be associated. Friends, there are times when people get on TV in the States or wherever and they represent all Christians and I'm embarrassed. And why moving away? Why? Because, they're saying something that I would agree with in principle, but their tone and their attitude or something, I don't see Christ in that. Where's Jesus in the middle of all of this? See, the key is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you can look there. This is really important. We're going to end with this. James starts the story by saying these words. He says, "My dear friends, don't let public opinion," interesting, "influence how you live out our glorious Christ-oriented faith." Don't let public opinion influence how you live out our glorious Christ-originated faith. See, I meet people all the time that have an opinion on how I should be behaving, right? And especially social activists. And this is the problem with, if you don't look into the Bible and see the gospel first, and I'm not against social activists, I just know this. If you don't see it through the lens of the gospel, you stand on your moral high ground then. You're better than the people doing this. But I love how the gospel levels that playing ground and says, but for the grace of God, there you go also. All of a sudden, you can't villainize them. You recognize even the people you'd vehemently disagree with, they're human beings too. They're human beings too. As broken as they may be, as much as we may need to say something and do something, we still treat them with the respect of being human, even though they may not treat us with the respect of being human. What are we doing there? We're being Jesus. We're being Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't say something, though. Because in fact, I think if you're a believer, you don't have a choice but to say something. And the key is here, glory, this word glory. Notice that, remember, the word glory in the Bible meant heaviness or weight. That's literally what it meant. And it meant power or presence. And the story of the rich man, he comes in wearing his glory on his hands, on his clothes, everything. He's wearing his power and influence and his glory. And he walks in and he's powerful. In the Bible, glory meant heavy and weightness. And in the Old Testament, God showed his glory through the Shekinah cloud, it was called. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it meant to the people of God, God was present. And if you read the Bible, you realize God's people want God's glory, but they're afraid of God's glory. Moses is nervous of God's glory. He can't stand and look right at it. Why? Because glory means weight. I remember I was in a meeting, this goes back years ago, maybe 20 years ago. I went with a buddy, and it was in a room, and it was at a quiet moment in the room when the speaker was just getting up to speak, and he sits in his seat, and the seat collapsed underneath him. Boom. Everybody laughed. It was great. You know what? The chair couldn't handle his glory. And friends, we can't handle the glory of God. When a God of substance meets people who are hollow, when the God is perfect meets people who are sinful, we can't handle the presence of God. But you were made to know the presence of God, friends. We are made to know that. Glory is something that is dangerous, it's substantial, but necessary. I read this week, and I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. One commentator said this, do you know what hell really is? It's not pitchforks. It's what you're most afraid of. And he said this, we're afraid of hearing that voice. And hell is this. When we hear the voice, I never knew you. I don't know you. Nobody knows you. And it means to be finally and utterly ignored. It's the thing that we fear most in life. It's not to matter. Not to have any weight at all, not to have a dent, not to count at all, not to have any glory at all. Look at our world, friends. Everybody's clamoring on Twitter. Everybody wants to be noticed. Everybody wants to be a superstar. Why? We were hungering for glory. And so what we do is we step on other people, other genders, other races, other cultures, other ages. Why? So that we could get a little bit of the glory. A little bit of the glory there. But here, friends, we lost our original glory when we sinned. We lost it. But the beautiful thing is, the rich man comes and displays his glory through his rings, but Jesus has now become our glory. In fact, it says in the Bible that he gave up his glory in heaven so he could come to earth and give us his glory. He restored us. Friends, someone, and this is the only way glory gets shared, this is the only way power and influence gets shared. This is the only way we come to some sort of sense of equal value and treatment in life is someone has to give up their glory in order for someone else to get it. Somebody has to give up some of their influence so somebody else can get it. Somebody has to give up some of their money so somebody else can get it. Somebody has to give some of their power so others can get it. And Jesus came and he gave it up so we could get it. James is saying, when you look in the mirror, look at what you've got. The glory of God resonating inside of you. You don't have to fight others in this world to get it. You don't have to buy into this culture that means that you got to stand on top of people to be noticed. You don't crave that the same way because you have the glory of God that resides inside of you. That means you're happy to sit down and talk with people of lower position than you. It means that if you're young and filled with energy here, you're thrilled and excited to sit down with those who are older here and learn from them. Why? Because you're humble and you're giving them the glory of your youth and energy to help them. And if you're old here, you're willing to give up some stuff for the young. Why? Because you're willing to give up some of your power and influence and glory in my way in order to connect with those who are young. If we're of different cultures, we stand in front of people who are oppressing others. We speak up. We do something. We dare not do nothing. Good intentions sink ships, friends. There's something about the activity that God calls us to. But here's the difference. There is a kind of narrative in our world, and you see it throughout history. We're all, you know, we do charity. And sometimes we do charity in a way like, you're in need, come and I'll protect you or I'll help you. And all of a sudden we're reinforcing that I'm here and you're there. Not in God's kingdom. See, here's the amazing thing. If you have any sort of influence, power, ability, if God's blessed you with intellect and good looks, physical athleticism, musicality, power and position or resources or whatever it might be that God's placed in your hands, when you give away a little bit of that glory to help others, you're not doing charity. You're doing advocacy. And the one that's really being charitable to is the person that's letting you give them that. See, when I give some of my glory away and someone lets me do that, in the tiniest way, they let me be more like Jesus. It's me. I'm in need. I want to give it because I'm more like him. We turn it around and we think it's charitable just, oh, poor you. No. Poor you. That's why you get to give it away. See how God's kingdom works? So different than the kingdoms of this world, friends. So I want to encourage you, friends. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, remember this. Justice is treating people equally, socially and relationally, especially systemically in our culture, but sometimes it's treating people specially. Do justice. You do what you are. If you've been justified by Jesus, sometimes you need to speak up. If you've been justified by Jesus, sometimes you need to step up. I don't know where you started, but I love the gospel because the gospel says, if you're in Christ, you've been born again. We all start somewhere, but in Christ, we get a fresh start. And it's not just our family of origin or birth. We're adopted into God's family. He became poor so we could become rich in him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, God, for the truth of your word. I invite you, friends, just to join me in this prayer of faith. God, we pray for this world. We pray for our nation, Canada, and we pray for our brothers in the South, the States too. We love our American brothers too. We pray for this world right around it because it's everywhere, Lord. God, we know racism is alive in Canada and sexism is here and ageism and classism. It's all here. It's all here. It looks different, but it's here. Lord, in faith, we ask you, God, to help us to be a people who stand up for righteousness and justice. Lord, that we come against the systematic oppression of people, the systematic depression of people that would marginalize individuals or cultures or genders or others, God, so that they feel small. And God, we ask you, God, to dismantle that, Lord, so that your kingdom may come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. This is a big prayer, God, but you're a big God. Show us your glory, Lord. The weight and influence of God in our culture and world. And God, we pray for our brothers and sisters sitting around us today, some of which you know firsthand the sting some of the things we're talking about today. And in the name of Jesus, we pray, God, would you lift them up right out of those circumstances? Lord, that would you guard their hearts, that they wouldn't become toxified with hatred or toxified with any sort of, that they would look like those who oppress. But instead, God, we pray you'd keep their hearts tender to you, Jesus, but you'd shelter them at the same time. And Lord, for all of us in this room, whether at school, at work, or at home, or in society, help us to be a people who stand up, speak up. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would be upstanders, bringing and declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for setting us free. Help us now to be a people who are about seeing others free. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's children said, amen.
You were listening to the Asian Court Church Podcast. Make sure you don't miss a message by subscribing to this podcast. Click the subscribe button on our website at onechurch.to or search for Asian Court Church in the iTunes Store. All creative content and production for this podcast is provided by the One Church Creative Team.